Mr. Easter Day, could I have you open us in a word of prayer? You have your Bibles turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I will read out of chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As most of you probably are well aware of, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years ago, in October actually, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses upon the door of a German church in Wittenberg, which inaugurated what we have come to know historically as the Reformation, establishing the Protestant Church. So for the next 4 months, we are going to be dealing in Sunday school and probably some of the preaching as it goes along with this theme of the Reformation, looking at the different things that happened during the Reformation, really as part of a way to help us as the people of God to identify ourselves or to recognize where our roots really lie as those who profess to be both Reformed Christians, having come out of the Reformation, trusting and believing in the Scriptures of the Word of God. My task over the next 3 weeks is to kind of give you a bird's eye view of this movement that we call the Reformation. Now, to allay the fears of my fellow elder John, I'm not going to steal his thunder. He'll be presenting one of the Sunday school lessons later on. But what I want you to think about is that we're kind of in an airplane flying over the whole forest, as it were, of the Reformation over the next 3 weeks. And then after that, we'll get out of the airplane and go down and start looking at the individual trees within that forest of what we call the Reformation. One of the things we need to realize is that the Reformation did not happen in a vacuum. The seeds that basically brought the church into decline were sown centuries before the Reformation ever happened. And throughout that period of time, those centuries before, God was constantly calling his church to repentance. God was constantly calling them to turn back from the wicked and evil way that it was going. But what we see is that the church just basically didn't pay heed. The church had other agendas. The church had other focuses in which it was occupying their time. And so they didn't heed the Lord's admonitions. And so actually what I would say is that what God did at the time of the beginning of the Reformation is he removed the candlestick of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, part of the premise that I will function under as I'm teaching the Sunday school class is that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church. That's why we don't belong to the Roman Catholic Church, and that God had removed the candlestick from the Church of Rome because of their failure to repent. Now, the seeds that had been being sown for centuries that caused this decline were in four categories: philosophical, theological, exegetical, and ecclesiastical. And so as we kind of go through this overview, we'll talk about some about those kinds of things that were taking place. Early on in the Christian church, philosophically, one of the problems that Rome had was as it was propagating itself, as it was reaching out into the world, it adopted a procedure of syncretism with false religions, with false philosophies, trying to make it more appealable, as it were, to those that they were trying to bring the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And philosophically, what that did was it introduced a syncretism between, early on, both Plato and then later with Aristotle. So that many of the theologies that were operating and moving in the church was actually a hybrid of Greek philosophy and Christian theology, which in itself began to weaken the message of the gospel in the church. They failed to take heed that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Early on in the first few centuries of the Christian church, we even have individuals claiming that Plato was a Christian, that he had learned, or that Moses had learned from Plato, and that the scriptures were in perfect harmony with a Platonism, that basically bringing these things together, that somehow Plato's demagogue was the true God of Scripture. Later, Aristotelianism was brought primarily and codified in the church through the work of Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest known Roman Catholic theologians in the history of the early church. And so this basically began to incapacitate the opportunity and the ability of preachers to preach the true gospel. Also introduced into the church was a sub-Christian theology. And that primarily came through Pelagius. Pelagianism basically came into the church and was fought by Augustine, one of the great church fathers, who basically stood up against this idea that all men were sinless in their birth, and that all men had the opportunity to turn back to God. But what happened really was, in the movement that we would know as Augustinian, it was a very small movement within the church. The primary movement within the church was a combination of a Augustinian theology and a Pelagian theology that brought in a semi-Pelagianism that basically said, no, it's not man that saves himself, Pelagius, it's not God who saves man, Augustine, but it's a combination of God and man working together to save themselves. Okay, so God does his part, then man is to do his part, and that's how salvation comes to the church. And what that did was it began to introduce within the church all kinds of methodologies and all kinds of traditions that man was supposed to do to contribute to his salvation, to bring him into a right standing with God. So we get confessions and the prayers of the saints penance and all those different kinds of practices, and they are practices that are introduced into the church that the people are to perform so that they're able to know the salvation of God. But one of the things that happens is it really weakens the Christian life, because to the extent that you introduce a human element into the way of salvation, you also introduce uncertainty as to whether or not you're saved. If salvation is of the Lord and God saves, you can have an assurance of salvation because it's God who saves. I don't save myself, and my salvation is not dependent upon me. My salvation is dependent upon God and upon God alone. But if I either have to save myself or I have to contribute to my salvation, then there is an uncertainty because I don't know if I'm able to do everything that needs to be done or if what I'm doing is sufficient to contribute to that portion of my salvation. And so there is a lack of assurance. And in that midst of that lack of assurance, people began to struggle and began to doubt the Christian faith. Exegetically, through the school of Alexandria, instead of taking the Bible in its plain or literal sense, they introduced the allegorical method. Now, one of the reasons the allegorical method was introduced into the exegetical studies was, as I said before, we were trying to syncretize the philosophy of Plato, trying to syncretize the philosophy of Aristotle. And so if you took the plain, literal sense of Scripture, it refuted those philosophies. And so an exegetical methodology, allegorizing the Scripture, was introduced so that you could read Greek philosophy into theology, and you could read theology into Greek philosophy. Well, basically what happens is there's a distortion of Scripture. And because you couldn't take Scripture in terms of its plain or literal sense, then why should you read the Bible? Only those who were experts in some sense was able to read the Scriptures to really understand what it said. So people didn't read their Bibles. They just depended upon the priests of the church to tell them what the Bible meant. Because early on in the Christian church, one of the bishops of Rome began to declare that the only true interpreter of the Scripture is not Scripture, but the Pope, the church. Only the church can tell us what the Scripture means. It's not open for us to read, and therefore we aren't to read it. In fact, at one point, just prior to the time of the Reformation, the Bible was actually put on a ban, a list of books that you were forbidden to read if you were a Christian. Now think about that for a moment. To have the Bible put on the ban that you weren't allowed to read it because it was soul-destroying for a Christian to read the Scriptures because he couldn't understand it. So they depended upon these priests and these theologians. Well, one of the things that happens because of the syncretism that is introduced also in the church, among the clergy, a vast ignorance begins to arise also. Many of the clergy couldn't read the Scriptures. They couldn't tell the people what they said, so they kind of just made it up as they went along. And in this context, then, we also had a fourth element that was causing problems in the church, and that was the rise of what we know as the papacy. The Pope of Rome was declaring himself early on to be the head of the church. Now, we know ecclesiastically that there was a struggle between the East and the West, the patriarchs of the Eastern churches, the bishops of the Western churches, and among the Western churches, the Pope is steadily climbing and rising up. The Eastern churches are going through problems. They go through wars and the Crusades and the spread of Islam as it begins to work havoc. And so that gave opportunity for the Pope to rise and to rise in ecclesiastical power. Many of those popes were greedy men greedy for power. There's that old saying that power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more powerful the Pope became within the church, the greater the decline in the church all the way along. Now, for those of you who would like just a piece of historical tidbit, the Westminster Divines, when they met in the 1640s, declared two great enemies of the church. And the two great enemies of the church that they declared was Roman Catholicism, and they actually taught and believed, and I happen to agree with them, that Roman Catholicism under the Pope is the Antichrist and against Islam, the two major enemies of the evil one to try and destroy the church. But also what was taking place here was an interesting phenomena. During these centuries leading up to the time of the Reformation, states or nations were also growing. People were beginning to band together. Life was no longer lived completely individually, but through the feudal system and other influences, states began to grow, and they grew in power as the Pope was growing in power. And then along about the 11th century, that came to a head as the Pope and the kings were struggling. In the year 1017, a man by the name of Hildebrand, who was the son of an Italian carpenter, became Pope. And as Pope, he took the name Gregory the Seventh. At the same time, there was a man by the name of Henry the Fourth, who was the Holy Roman Emperor living in Germany. And so basically what happens is he is growing in power. Gregory the Seventh gets nervous about it, so he deposes or excommunicates all of the lesser vassal kings that were under the Holy Roman Emperor in Germany. He just basically excommunicates them. And because they are afraid of excommunication, because if the Pope excommunicates you, there is no hope whatsoever in any shape or form for any kind of salvation. So they basically start to back away from Henry the Fourth. Well, what Henry does in retaliation is he deposes the Pope. He says that Pope Gregory the Seventh is no longer Pope, and no one in the Holy Roman Empire has to listen to him. Well, this basically brings a great confrontation. That more or less what happens at the time is that Gregory the Seventh wins. And the reason he wins is because of all the vassal kings who are panicked that somehow they're not going to get to go to heaven, and so he loses his power over them. They're no longer in subjection to him, and they go and they beg him basically to go and ask the Pope's forgiveness. Well, as this is going on, the Pope is threatening to basically excommunicate everybody in the Holy Roman Empire that lives under Henry the Fourth in Germany. So Henry decides to repent. And so in the middle of wintertime, he leaves Germany, crosses the Swiss Alps, goes into Tuscany, where Gregory the Seventh is waiting for him so that he can repent before Gregory and ask his forgiveness. Well, when he reaches the place where Gregory the Seventh is staying, basically Gregory refused him audience. And so for 3 days, in the middle of winter time, Henry the Fourth, in white, barefooted, stood at the door of the residence of the Pope, begging for admission. Finally, on the fourth day, Gregory the Seventh let him in. He confessed his sin. Gregory lifted the ban off all the popes, and they separated. But neither one was actually satisfied. Gregory understood that even though there was an outward show of repentance, probably in Henry's heart there wasn't an inward repentance going on. Henry was chafing at the bit because of the power of the Pope. So eventually what happens is Henry leads an army into Rome and drives Pope Gregory the Seventh out of Rome into a little village just outside of Naples, Italy, and in Salerno, and this was about 1085 when he then died, and he died with this claim on his lips: I have loved justice and hated iniquity, therefore I die in exile. Quite a disturbing change of events that were taking place as they are vying for this idea of who was actually in control. Was the most powerful man in the world going to be the Pope, or was the most powerful man in the world going to be a king. So it's in this atmosphere or in this circumstance that we actually will see the Reformation some centuries later take place. But as I said early on when we started talking about this, God never left himself without a witness. During the time that all this was going on, and we're going to concentrate, we don't want to go all the way back to the beginning of the church age where we could talk about guys like Tertullian and Athanasius and Augustine and Anselm and others who were a consistent voice. But from this time up to the Reformation, what is going to take place? What seeds is God sowing himself that will bring about the Reformation in the midst of these seeds that have been sown that's brought this destruction upon the church? And that's usually what we call the forerunners of the Reformation. Okay, the forerunners of the Reformation. I'm going to talk about four of them this morning that sets the stage so that next week when I give the bird's eye view of the Reformation and the week after, we see the seeds that were actually being sown that God will water in the Reformation and bring to full flower, bearing fruit that is come down to us as Reformed Christians. One of the first forerunners of the Reformation was a man by the name of Peter Waldo, and we usually know his followers as the Waldensians. He actually started preaching in 1170 AD during the 12th century. Peter Waldo, one of the things that the church did early on to more or less close the scriptures was the scriptures were translated into Latin. All the reading of scripture publicly, any preaching of scripture had to be done in Latin. Well, the common man in places like Germany and Europe and around, they weren't reading or speaking Latin, and so they didn't know exactly what the scriptures were teaching. Well, Peter Waldo's first thing was that he translated the Latin scriptures to French, and the first four books that he translated, obviously, were the first four Gospels of the New Testament. And he specifically translated those because he took to heart John's statement in John 20 that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And so he went to great work to actually put the scriptures back into a vernacular that people could understand, the people in France. He also recognized early on that Scripture is the basis of faith. That our faith is built upon the truth of God's Word and not built upon even the sayings of the church or the traditions of men. That it was necessary that the people have the Scriptures, because if they were really going to believe on Christ, their faith had to be based on the scriptures. It couldn't be based on anything else, based on feeling, based on those kinds of things, but needed to be based on the scriptures. Now, again, later, and we'll talk about this in more detail, we get the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is what will eventually grow out of that, because the Roman Catholics' response at this particular time is that they would say, we're not telling you to base your belief not on Scripture. We would say that you're to base your belief on Scripture, but also on the traditions. So again, there was this syncretism. It wasn't tradition alone. The Roman Catholics would deny that. It wasn't Scripture alone. They would deny that, but it was on Scripture and tradition. And so this emphasis by Waldo was a new thing as far as the church was concerned, to understand that we were to reject, as it were, the traditions of men and base our faith solely upon the scriptures. Now again, one of the things that had grown up in terms of the superstition of the church at this time was the whole idea or doctrine of supererogation. Now, what is the doctrine of supererogation? Well, again, the idea that salvation is not from God alone, but that God does his part and we do our part, means that some of us can't do enough for our salvation. We can't live righteously enough, holy enough, to contribute the necessary portion that we are to contribute to our faith. But others not only do enough that they can secure their own salvation, but they do enough that they've got extra works. They've got an extra supply. Let me put it in an illustration this way. If I only need $1,000 a month to live, and there's my neighbor who's only making, who also needs $1,000 a month to live, but he's only making $600 a month, but I turn around and because I'm particularly gifted and skilled, I make $2,000 a month and I only need $1,000 to live, I can give him the $400 he needs to live and still have enough left over that I don't have to just be barely skimping by or living, you know, by the gums of my teeth. I can live, still live a good life. Well, now there are these saints who have done more works necessary than they needed to do for their own salvation, so they've got extra works to give out. And that engendered a culture where people would pray to different saints that they might partake of their extra works for their own salvation, for their own deliverance. Now, how was the church to identify who these saints were? Well, generally in the history of the church, one of the ways they identified them was that these saints did some work of miracle or some deed that called attention to their goodness. Like St. Christopher, for instance, was supposed to have carried Christ across the Jordan River at some point. We can no longer actually call him St. Christopher because historically it's now been proven that he never carried Christ across the Jordan, so he actually isn't a saint, so he can't help us anymore. But those are the saints, and those are the kinds of things. St. Jude was known to have the gift of healings, and so he's the patron saint of the sick. So you pray to St. Jude for healing, for extra works. Well, these saints, and the reason you pray to these saints was that you might partake of their works to make up the lack that you have in your own life. And this became a very important thing in the life of those who basically were unsure of their salvation. Remember, if salvation is based partly upon my own works, then I can never have an assurance that I've done enough work. Now, if I can get the extra works of the saints to make up the gap that I have in my life, then I have a greater opportunity to go to heaven, and my certainty becomes a little bit more because my certainty is no longer based upon myself, but in this one, this saint, who obviously the church has recognized as being one who has not only secured his own salvation, but has enough left over for everyone else. Well, in this particular context, then Peter Waldo basically comes back and says, no, the Bible clearly teaches that there's only one mediator between God and man, that there's only one work sufficient for the salvation of men, and that is the work of Jesus Christ, and so there was to be no saint worship. Well, just think about the stir that would have caused in the Roman Catholic Church to have someone begin to talk about that. The other thing that happens, and it happened during this period of time, was because the church, again, was basically saying salvation came by the work that God did plus the work that we do. The church began to add to the list of sacraments and ordinances that would be there in the church that a man or woman could do that would make it easier or give them more security in terms of their salvation. And so the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church had grown to seven. Marriage became a sacrament, extreme unction, different ones, these different sacraments, penance, had become these works that the people were to do. And so you would go to church, you would participate in these sacraments, you'd have all these things done, and then you were more likely to receive salvation. Well, again, Waldo, looking at the scripture, basically came back and said, listen, what is the criteria for a sacrament? And one of the things for a criteria of a sacrament was that it had to be commanded by God. And all he could find in the New Testament was two sacraments commanded by God, baptism and the Lord's table, and that none of these other things were really sacraments. And so only two things needed to be done by Christians, those two sacraments. Again, all of this undermining what? Undermining the authority of the church, and in particular, the Pope. So he begins to preach these things, and as he preaches them, he gets a following. And so he creates a society to propagate the gospel, which comes to be called historically the Waldensians, or the Poor Men of Lyons. Now, the reason they were called the Poor Men of Lyons was because as followers of Peter Waldo, or as Waldensians, they had a price put on their head. They were outlaws. They were heretics. And at the time, a heretic was put to death. And so these men would disguise themselves as peddlers, and they would travel around the countryside preaching the gospel. And so that's why they were called this society of Poor Men of Lyons as they began to preach. Well, the response of the church came in 1227 by Gregory the Ninth, and actually Gregory the Ninth appoints the Dominican order of monks to start the Inquisition. So basically these Dominican monks, in the same way that the Waldensians were out preaching the gospel, these Dominicans were out roaming the countryside looking for these preachers, and when they would find them, they would arrest them, try them, and martyr them for their faith. In the 14th century, or the 1300s, a man was born, came to be known as the morning star of the Reformation. His name was John Wycliffe. Wycliffe basically formed a group that also became known, his followers became known as Lollards. Wycliffe was a monk. And Wycliffe, as he lived in the monastery, began to see the debauchery, the greed, the lack of spirituality among the monks. And so he began to criticize them for their indolence, for their begging, and their perversion of religion. Basically, they were fleecing God's people. When I lived in Africa, one of the things that happened was, as I was learning about how animism worked, I realized that there were different ranks of witch doctors. Some witch doctors had very little juju, meant that they could do very little in helping you. Some witch doctors apparently or supposedly had a lot of juju, and they had great power and could help you ward off any evil spirits that might come your way. Well, the only way you could tell, or at least that I could tell, the difference between the levels of witch doctors was by how many chickens you had to take them when you went to them to offer services. So if someone would tell you to go to such and such a witch doctor, he would say, you need to take 3 chickens. And you would go, oh, he's got lots of juju. If you only had to take 1 chicken, then he wasn't all that powerful, and maybe he would help you, and maybe he wouldn't. Well, in a sense, that's what begins to go on in these monasteries, because again, part of the syncretism, as the Roman Catholic Church is going into different areas, they're not only incorporating false philosophy, but they're also incorporating false religions, often incorporating animism within their practices. And some of these monks and priests that have come out of this particular background has carried that baggage with them into the monastery. And so now they're going out and they're basically saying, for our services, you've got to pay us so much, you've got to do so much, this is what you have to do to get our services. And Wycliffe basically said, that's nothing but begging and a perversion of religion. And so he began to speak out against it. Well, one of the other things that existed in animism was the practice of the use of amulets. An amulet is an item. It could be a stone. It could be a stick. It could be something carved. It could be something plain. It didn't really make any difference. But the witch doctor would give some kind of special power to this amulet that would protect someone from all the evil spirits, the malevolent spirits that were trying to undo our lives. And so that, again, that practice was brought into the Christian church, the practice of the use of amulets, but they tried to Christianize it in some sense. And these relics, they weren't called amulets in the Christian church, they were called relics. These relics, or sometimes images of saints. How many of you have ever seen a St. Christopher medal? I mean, that's just basically an amulet that the Roman Catholics began to use as a way to have St. Christopher around your neck as a patron saint of travel. Or other amulets, such as pieces of wood out of the cross of Christ. Obviously, the cross of Christ was a very sacred thing. And so if you had a piece of wood of the cross of Christ, then you would have, in that sense, Christ's protection in this piece of wood. One historian I read one time said that if you were to gather together all the pieces of the cross of Christ that were known to be in existence, you could build a town that would house about 300,000 people. That's a pretty big cross that Christ was bearing in those days when he was walking up to the hill of the skull. The point being that basically these amulets were for sale. And the people would spend great amounts of money to secure them. And the reason they would do it is because they had this idea from the teaching of the church that this would contribute to their salvation, to the way that they would be saved, that if they had these things, they would be protected from the evil of this world, and they could then bargain with them, as later the doctrine of purgatory would develop. They could use these relics, they could use these statutes, these amulets, to buy off time out of purgatory, so that they'd be able to pass go and go directly into heaven. Wycliffe said, there is nothing in the scripture that teaches the use of relics. In fact, the scripture is quite clear that all forms of superstition are contrary to the gospel of Christ, contrary to the way of one's salvation. So in other words, not only was that relic impotent to help you, but it also became soul-destroying. If you used it, not only were you not going to be able to get to heaven, it just wouldn't work, but it would actually destroy you in the process. It would bring your eternal demise. And so he began to speak out against it. Also, he denounced the use of indulgences and masses for the dead. Again, indulgences was buying favors, religious favors. He was the first one, actually, to make the statement that the papacy or the pope is the Antichrist. He spoke out against transubstantiation, that Roman Catholic doctrine that basically says that the bread and the wine is literally turned into the body and blood of Christ in the Mass as the priest is there working. Actually, the Latin that the priest says, is where we get our, when the transformation takes place, when the body and the blood of Jesus turns into, or the bread and wine turns into the body and blood of Jesus. The actual thing that he says is what we get the term hocus pocus. Hocus pocus. Magically, it is changed. Wycliffe spoke out against that. So what happens is, in the struggle that's going on politically and with the church, England recognizes that it's having difficulty now with the Pope because they've got this guy out there. So Parliament asks the Archbishop of Canterbury to call a council. This council actually is known historically as the Earthquake Council, because right in the middle of the council there was an earthquake in England. And this council condemned Wycliffe. Parliament condemned Wycliffe and his followers, these poor priests or these lollards, who had, after Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English, were distributing these Bibles all over England. 1401, Parliament condemned them all. They burned the bones of Wycliffe, and the church condemned his translation of the Bible and decreed that anyone caught with an English Bible in England was subject to death, excommunication, and death. Long about this time, over on the continent, was a young man by the name of John Huss. 1382, King Richard II of England married Anne of Bohemia, who loved the writings of Wycliffe, and introduced them into Bohemia, into Europe. And Huss got his hands on the writing of Wycliffe. Two cartoons appeared at the time that really seemed to have had an impression upon young Huss. One of those was a cartoon. It was funny. Yesterday I was just sitting down and I was looking through some pictures on the internet of, over the last 6 weeks, cartoons that have been appearing, political cartoons that are appearing in the papers across the United States. And usually some of them are compare and contrast pictures. You have one picture of one side with some political guys, pictures of the other side, political guys, and you look at the picture and you see which one, you can actually see which one the artist is favoring, and it speaks these political commentary. Well, Huss had gotten a hold of two cartoons of his day. One was a picture of Christ with a crown of thorns, and the other was a picture of the Pope with a crown of gold. The second cartoon basically was a picture of Jesus saying, "Thy sins are forgiven." And on the other side, it was a picture of the Pope selling indulgences. So you can see the contrast here as to what's taking place with regard to Christ and his sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins versus the Roman Catholic Church. Well, John Huss became a preacher in Bethlehem Chapel, and he preached in the vernacular, not Latin. And so he was tried and condemned in 1414 and was martyred at the stake. Now, at the same time, there was another man who had lived years previous to Huss, who taught similarly by the name of Jerome of Prague, and the crowds were so agitated by what Huss was doing that when they burned Huss at the stake, they actually went up and dug up the body of Jerome of Prague and burned him with Huss. So that they were saying, we would have nothing to do with this teaching. In later years, the followers of Huss, called Hussites, came to be called the Moravian Brothers, which we would see in history connected with Count Zinzendorf and John Wesley, and they were the ones probably who preached Wesley the gospel for the first time so that he was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, we know that most of Italy, I mean, how many Italians do you meet that don't have some kind of Roman Catholic background in their lives? We generally think of Italy as being probably one of the most impregnable places with regard to the preaching of the gospel because of Rome sitting right in the middle of it. Well, even at this time, 1452, God raised up a man by the name of Jerome Savonarola. Savonarola was a reader of Augustine. He was a Dominican monk, but it appears had a saving conversion to Jesus Christ. He lived and was working in the city of Florence, Italy, which at that time was under the dominance of the Medici family. Now, the Medicis were quite prominent Roman Catholics. Caesar Borgia was a Medici, and they had much power, they had much control. Well, Lorenzo Medici brought the Renaissance to Florence, but at the same time, Savonarola was bringing the gospel to Florence. And these two clashed. I mean, here you've got, in a sense, an Italian man preaching the gospel to probably the most powerful family in Italy for at least a century before, and would be powerful in Italy for at least a century after. A family that had and controlled much of the papacy. Well, they went head to head. Well, basically, when Lorenzo dies, his son, who was to succeed him as the head of the city, basically was rejected by the city and by a popular vote. Talk about popularism. By a popular vote, they voted Savonarola to be the leader or mayor of the city instead. So here's the whole city of Florence basically coming to the gospel in some sense and wanting a gospel preacher to lead them. Well, Pope Alexander VI began attacking Savonarola as a preacher of heresy and basically began to try and do everything he could to undermine Savonarola's power in Florence, but unsuccessful. Until Savonarola basically took a step that the city fathers didn't appreciate. And that was Savonarola wanted a Christian commonwealth. Now, remember, this is back in the 15th century, the 1400s. So we're going to hear about a Christian commonwealth or a Christian society later on in the Reformation, especially in the city of Geneva, to some extent in the city of Zurich, in Switzerland, and to some extent in the city of Basel in Switzerland, where each of those town fathers basically tried to bring the towns under the rule of God through his law. Well, Savonarola was attempting to do this early on in this time, and he claimed that God's law was to be the law of the city. He demolished all houses of vice and debauchery. He instituted a code on how you could dress, godly living was promoted, and all books except Christian-approved writers were burned in the city. And he claimed to be a prophet. Well, basically what happens at this point is, because of these exaggerated claims of Savonarola, the city turns against him, went into league with the Pope Alexander VI, and brought Savonarola to his death. Now, Florence will also be famous to us for another reason, and that was because at this time a similar movement is going on in the world that we know as the Renaissance as well as the Reformation. not only is there this Reformation and returning to the Scriptures, but in the Renaissance, there's a return to the literature of antiquity. All of the old philosophers, all of the old artists, everybody, there's just this revival in learning that is going on. And this Renaissance found a seat after this time, after the time of Savonarola, in Florence. And Florence becomes one of the leading cities in this Reformation. But at the same time, Savonarola had preached the gospel, so there was a strong Christian witness that went out of Florence into the rest of Italy. And we will hear such names as Turretin, later, who was an Italian, that basically was converted under the influence of individuals that had connections to Savonarola and the early reform movement that was going on in Florence. Turretin ends up being a professor at the academy in Geneva, Calvin's Academy, later in years. And his systematic theology, which was actually written in Latin, was used at Princeton Seminary all the way up until the time that Charles Hodge produced his systematic theology, and then they switched from Turretin to Hodge. But one of the things that happened in that Renaissance movement is that it began to produce thinkers as learning increased. Some of these thinkers became known as Christian humanists, and one of those who was a Christian humanist was a man by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam. Now, we'll know later the name of Erasmus because Erasmus is one of the ones that Luther basically debates and corresponds back and forth with as Luther is dealing in Germany. Erasmus was from the north in the Netherlands, but they basically go back and forth. I won't spend any time and bring us to a close here this morning, so now we've set ourselves up. We've come up to the time where Luther will nail the 95 thesis on the door in Wittenberg. One of the things that Luther said about Erasmus, and this is how actually the Renaissance helped the Reformation, is that Erasmus was able to expose the evils of the day. They articulated the shortcomings of the church better than anyone had, in one sense, articulated them before. The weakness was, but they really didn't know how to lead the people to God. And that's where the Reformation comes, the sowing of the gospel seed, and the great revolution that we know in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.